Let's just pray briefly again. Be good to us, your servants, that we may obey your word, O Lord. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We are like strangers on the earth. Do not hide your commands from us. Amen. Amen. That prayer from Psalm 119, of course. Now, some churches are planted, you may know. but for Trinity Church Ephesus, it was actually a matter of a Jew-Gentile split that established that church in Acts 19, in the passage Carrie read to us earlier. A split. Churches don't form out of splits, do they? For the recording, people are nodding. That's one thing to say. And Sean hinted last week that there are actually several letters to the Ephesians, or bits of letters or chapters written to Ephesians in the New Testament. Have you noticed that? So there's that chapter in Acts 19 where the Ephesian church, via a split and the synagogue, is formed. That's one bit of a letter to the Ephesians, if you like. Then there's the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the one we're working through in our preaching series. But then, as Sean said, there's 1 and 2 Timothy, which, although they're written by Paul to Timothy, the content makes it perfectly obvious that it's intended for the church in Ephesus, not just for Timothy. And then, of course, there's 1, 2, and 3 John, which also seem to be written to that same group of Christians and probably others as well. And then finally, of course, there's the other letter, again, which Carrie read to us, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Not that the others aren't, but directly from Jesus, hardly through John at all, to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, where he threatens them, as we'll see. And Jesus there actually threatens to remove their lampstand, which is quite a stark threat, because it meant removing them as a church, removing their witness as a church, it is usually thought. And you say, why would the Lord Jesus Christ threaten a church with removing their lampstand, themselves, their witness? Don't they love Jesus anymore? Will be the first question you might ask, I suppose. And just reminding you what was said in Revelation 2, verse 3. Well, no, Jesus says to them in this letter, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake. So it doesn't sound as if they no longer love the Lord Jesus Christ, does it? But he goes on in the next verse, Revelation 2, verse 4, but he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. In other words, even if they haven't stopped loving Jesus in some way, not that's really possible, but of course it is when one generation succeeds another, they seem to have stopped loving each other. That seems to be the position. And loving each other is one of the main things that Paul wants to talk to the Ephesians about in this letter that we call Ephesians normally. In fact, he writes about love 15 times in this letter. 15 times. Sometimes it's Jesus, or God the Father's example of love, and sometimes it's about them loving each other, or not, as they should be. And you've all got handouts, I trust, haven't you? See the little yellow thing on the handout? It's a little structure of Ephesians, very simple. 6 chapters, 2 halves. First half is theory. Theory of understanding and believing the gospel in chapters 1, 2, and 3. This is the kind of thing we do in Trinity training when I'm driving it anyway. And then the second half of the letter, the chapters 4 to 6, is the practice, you might say, the application of how they should live according to the gospel, live worthily of the Lord Jesus in love, of course. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So we're straight in there, right at the beginning of the application section of Ephesians with love, isn't it? Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 5, verse 2, and walk, in other words, live your lives in love. So you see how he keeps banging on about, we might say, this theme. But it's not annoying banging on about. This is important banging on about, isn't it? Now, it's difficult to change how we relate to people, isn't it? Or am I the only one who thinks and feels that? I wonder. Do you find it difficult to change how you relate to other people? Good. Well, one or two honest ones nodding. That's good to see. Comforting, really. I've been watching some old episodes of The Bill. Remember The Bill? About the London Metropolitan Police from the 1980s or sometime like that. And they bring suspects into the police station, sorry, the Nick. And they classify them often as having form, or having history, or sometimes having previous. You heard those expressions. Sounds authentic. I don't know whether it is or not. But after the suspects have been labelled in that kind of way, it's very difficult for them to change their attitude, because these are villains to be caught, prosecuted, and they must do a stretch. I don't know whether this is accurate sort of language or not, but you probably recognise it from police things on the telly that you've seen. It's very difficult, though, to change our attitudes to someone who has been labelled something, isn't it? And if they have history, they have form, or they have previous, it's very difficult to love Christians with whom we have history, or Christians who are, in our view, have previous form. Very difficult for us to love them. Difficult for us to change how we relate to them and love them, therefore, isn't it? Yeah. And so I say that because although he doesn't mention love explicitly in the second half of Ephesians 2, because of where he's going in Ephesians, this is where he's heading. He wants them to love each other. And in particular, he wants the Gentiles to love the Jews and vice versa. That was the particular issue in Ephesus, but of course our issues might be different. It might be that we Gentiles are not too bad at loving those of us who are Jews, you know. Probably not. But there may be other groupings of people where we need to work on our relationships in such a way that we learn from this passage how to do it better and how to love maybe new groups or old groups of people that we've never loved before. So, to the passage then, Ephesians 2, let's look at verses 11 to 13. And we see that Gentiles then are cleansed by the same blood. And for those new here, there are headings on the handouts. Stop me getting lost. So it says same blood, heading one, that's where we are now. And he's saying here that the Gentiles are cleansed by the same blood that cleanses Jewish Christians. Okay, so from verse 11, Paul is writing in the first place to the Gentile Christians, and specifically to the Gentile Christians. So he says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, all right, you lot, you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, sort of rude phrase, if you like, by what is called the circumcision, the opposite of a rude phrase. So these Jews, they were used to the, these Gentiles, they were used to the Jews calling them the uncircumcised. So you get it in, you know, quite famous passages, right? David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, I'll put this on your handout, save looking it up. David, he's certainly been anointed once, I think, at this stage, king, and he says about Goliath, who is this? Spits over his shoulder, uncircumcised Philistine. And that has been sort of gentrified in English, so you might hear people talking about Philistines with a good you know, to make up for the missing out the word uncircumcised. who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Utter derision at this chap Goliath. Which is quite funny, I think. But also, it wasn't just a sort of attitude problem. It wasn't just a matter of name-calling. If we look at verse 12, we can see there's not just a subjective problem here. There is actually an objective problem faced by the Gentile Christians, which obviously the Jewish ones didn't really have. Verse 12, remember, he says, and this is the big command in the passage, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Well, that's serious, isn't it? That's an objectively serious problem, to be separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's a problem. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Big problem. Having no hope. Problem. And without God in the world. Serious problem. Whole list of serious objective problems there. But then he says, verse 13, now it's not like that anymore. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, notice that phrase, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So in Ephesians, and of course in spiritual reality in general, the solution is always in Christ, you may know, but it's particularly how Paul puts it in this letter to the Ephesians. You get it elsewhere in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings. But in fact, around 35 times, maybe more than that, Paul writes something like, in Christ, in him, in himself, in whom, or similar, and every time it means in Christ, regardless of the exact wording he chooses. In Christ is a very important fundamental concept, especially in the letters to the Ephesians. And it's always the solution to the problem. In Christ, that's the solution to the problem. So what was the problem? Well, the problem, you remember, was that the Gentiles had been far away from God. If you like, they were outside Christ. Yeah, that was the problem. What's the solution? Well, the solution is being brought near, according to these verses, and being brought near by the same blood, the atoning blood of Jesus, that allowed Jewish Christians to come near to God in the first place, of course. And that only happens in Christ, doesn't it? And by faith in Christ. Now, in the same way, we might feel that some Christians are superior. We may feel that there are some who basically look down on us. You know, the sort of Christians who have it all together, I've heard it said sometimes. Have you heard that phrase? The ones who've got it all together, the superior super Christians. How are we ever going to love such Christians, those of us who haven't got it all together? And they were definitely not super Christians. How are we going to love these people where we have this kind of history of them looking down on us or something like that? Well, by remembering that actually they need Jesus' cleansing and uniting blood just as much as we do. And of course, the Lord's Supper brings us all down to the same level, doesn't it, with its focus on the blood of the Lord Jesus in the cup. Good time to remember it, perhaps, and renew our intention, hopefully, to love even Christians who seem to be looking down on us. Anyway, so that's how to love Christians who seem to look down on us, even if we haven't got the same Jew-Gentile problem that they had in Ephesus. Secondly, Paul explains, and this is verses 14 to 18, the second heading now, that both Jews and Gentiles have the same access to God, the same access. You see, what about Christians who actually don't just look down on us, but actively dislike us, or treat us badly, or just seem very hostile towards us. Well, Paul says, he says, and this is, for Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both there being Gentiles and Jews, yeah? He has made us both one. And then he moves on to another sort of metaphor, I suppose it is. At least I think it's a metaphor. It's more than a metaphor. It's actually a bit of biblical typology, really, because it's been talking about it being kept out of the temple, away from the worship of God. So he goes on and he says, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he mentions hostility again in verse 16. So there we have the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it was pretty hostile hostility as well. So you can see perhaps that picture on your handout. You've seen that before, that lump of stone. That's a picture of an actual lump of stone. There are two of them in existence. At least one of them came from the Second Temple, and it's got writing in it, on it in Greek. And it shows us that the Jewish hostility towards the Gentiles was so strong that on this stone it was written that the Gentiles were threatened with death if they came any nearer. They came inside the temple. It says, no stranger, which would certainly include Gentiles. It might have included plenty of others as well, like ceremonially unclean Jews, maybe, and that sort of thing. No stranger is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his ensuing death. So you agree that's quite hostile, really. And this has been going on for hundreds of years, of course, this kind of hostility. Now, how are we ever going to love hostile Christians or those who have a similar attitude to us? Well, we need to remember verse 18, that through him, in other words, in Christ, that big theme, verse 18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. Same access, same spirit, same God the Father. And by the way, have you noticed what a splendid Trinitarian verse 18 is? Anybody notice that? Right, through him, that's God the Son, second person of the Trinity, we both have access in one spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to the Father, first person of the Trinity. Just thought I'd point that out while we're on the case, because salvation is a Trinitarian thing. Our God is Trinitarian. We should always remember that. But in the middle of it is this idea of being in Christ, and through Christ we have access to our triune God, particularly to God the Father by the Holy Spirit. We share the same Spirit, and through him we have the same access to the same Father. There are not two classes of access to God or anything like that. Only one. We have the same access. So if we feel any Christians are at all hostile to us, we should comfort ourselves that we have the same access to God that they do, all right? And thirdly, looking at verses 19 to 22, we see that both Jews and Gentile Christians share the same home. Now, there's more to be said on that subject of home and that word home in just a minute. But, what about those Christians then who make us feel like just second-class citizens? When I say that, do you have in your mind's eye such a person or people, I wonder? I can think of some, actually. In fact, I remember going as a lowly nonconformist, because visitors among us will know we don't normally go on about church calendars and stuff like that, because we're proper nonconformists here. And I remember as a nonconformist going to St. Leonard's Church in Exeter, which is a bit posh, frankly. And I was thinking how posh it is in here, and how posh they were, basically, as a mere congregationalist, you know. And now, actually, they were very welcoming and friendly, so I'm not really complaining about them. But I did kind of feel a bit down at heel, you know, a bit of a second-class citizen when I went into that particular building and hung out with them for a day. It was organised by a local gospel coalition group or something like that, whatever they're called. And, you know, we buildingless Christians, while we're grateful to rent a building, we can feel that we are kind of second-class Christians in a second-class church if we don't own a building. Although we're grateful not to have some buildings, it has to be said. So yeah, what about these Christians who make us feel a little bit like second-class citizens? Well, Paul says in verse 19, basically, you're not second-class citizens. He says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners, of course he means, but you are fellow citizens. The opposite of second-class citizens, isn't it? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, members of God's family, okay? Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is no second-class citizenship by any stretch of the imagination that we have, is it? But I guess these Gentile Christians must have been acutely aware that the church they had joined as saints, just like the Jewish Christians, was nevertheless a Jewish church. It was built on Jewish apostles, even the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was still a Jewish apostle, wasn't he? And Jesus? Well, Jesus was definitely Jewish, you know. And so maybe they still felt a bit like strangers and foreigners, even though their brains told them they were saints too, and they were not second-class citizens. But often we feel differently from how our brains think, don't we? The two are related, but they do sometimes contradict each other. Now, what they needed to remember, the command in verse 11, remember, right, was that they shared the same home, verse 19, as the Jewish Christians. Now, this is the bit that needs a little bit of explanation. But you're the Sunday evening crowd, so I do not shirk this. It looks as if Paul's making two different comparisons in verses 19 and 20, doesn't it? It looks as if he's comparing what these Gentile Christians have joined to a family or household at first, and then to a building. It looks as if it's two sort of different sermon illustrations or something, doesn't it? But actually, in Paul's way of thinking, and because he's writing in Greek and probably thinking in Greek as well, I suppose, you have to know that the Greek word for house or household and family, it was all the same word, oikos or oikas. And so Paul's actually having a single thought here in verses 19 and 20. So it might look as if he's moving from household to buildings. It might look as if he's moving from comparing church life to family life and then moving it on to comparing it to structures and buildings and houses, literally, that sort of thing. But it isn't. It's a single thought, all joined together with this single home house word. And I thought, how can we do that in English? Well, the closest word we have is probably the word home that covers both family and building, doesn't it? So estate agents sell homes now. They don't sell houses, you know. What they need to remember then, these Gentile Christians, is that they share the same home as the Jewish Christians, be it family or building or whatever you're talking about. Okay, that's a little bit of technical detail. And in fact, it's stronger, verse 21, than just sharing the same home even. Actually, Paul says in verse 21 that we are that home. He says, in whom the whole structure, because he's moved from family to building, but he hasn't really, as previously explained, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, it's not just that we Gentile Christians share a home with the Jewish Christians, actually we are that home. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so he's not even talking here, I don't think, about the Holy Spirit indwelling us as individuals. He's talking about here about the Holy Spirit indwelling us as church and churches, God's people collectively, together here, you see. And of course, that is only possible in Christ. Did you notice all the in Christs in verse 21 and 22? See, verse 21 starts with an in whom. That's the same as in Christ, isn't it? Yeah, it's got a pronoun, but it's in means in Christ. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Well, that's Christ as well, isn't it? That's another in Christ. Two in one verse there. And then he begins verse 22 with in him. Yeah? In Christ. So it's being in Christ that makes this true, that we share the same home and that actually God lives in us as his home. In other words, if we are in Christ, then actually God is in us. And so we should certainly not feel like second-class citizens to anybody, should we? If that's true. So how can we stop feeling like second-class citizens, second-class Christians? Well, by remembering that we all share the same home, and that in fact the Holy Spirit shares us all as his home. Amazing pair of thoughts there, isn't it? So in conclusion then, how can we love Christians with whom we have history or possibly even ongoing hostility, not just previous, if you remember the bill? Well, by remembering that we too are in Christ, that major theme in Ephesians. And so being in Christ, you could summarize it maybe, also means that Christians who have treated us as inferior, well, they actually need the same blood of the same Saviour to cleanse away their sin, okay? Secondly, the Christians who are hostile to us or just don't like us, well, actually, they have identical access. We have identical access to the access that they have to the same God the Father by the same Holy Spirit in the same Christ. It's no different. Thirdly, that Christians who make us feel like second-class citizens actually have to share the same home, God's family, God's temple, with us. And in fact, God lives in us. And the Holy Spirit lives in us all, Jew, Gentile, or whoever we are, if we're really Christians, regardless of the differences between us. As they sometimes say, far more unites us than divides. And yet, any of you run into Richard Underwood, who was the FIEC pastoral director, a decade or two ago, bumped into him at any point? He stayed with us about once when we were down in Devon in an EFCC church, amusingly enough, and came and ran stuff for us. And he said, with his experience of a wide number of different FIEC mainly churches, he said that the vast majority of church disasters, bust-ups, splits, plans, call them whatever you like, come not from the minister committing adultery, nor from the treasurer having his fingers in the till, nor from the members coming up with various heresies or anything like that, but from simple relationship breakdowns among the leaders mainly. But not limited to the leaders at all. Just a simple loss of friendship and love amongst God's people in a particular place. And so that means it's incumbent on some of us not to think that we are superior or somehow have a better Christian pedigree than anybody else, starters. And also, more in line with tonight's passage, of course, it's incumbent on those of us who feel inferior or who feel got at or ill-treated or in any way second class as Christians, also to repent and believe the gospel that in Christ we are all united and equal, in fact. Now, got a minute for a quick story? Yes, I think we probably have. I often wave around one of my autobiographies of John Payton. Heard of John Payton? I know half of you have, at least, because I've mentioned it before. Missionary to the New Hebrides in the 19th century. You guys heard of John Payton?
Yes.
Are you fans?
Sorry?
Are you fans?
Yes.
You're very good, yeah. So he went to what we call Vanuatu nowadays and took the gospel there. And he went to one island called Tanna, and he was nearly killed about 50 times. It's a very exciting story. Then he went to another island called Aniwa. It seems that most of the island became Christians. But this is the interesting bit for tonight anyway. John Payton is of great interest to me, full stop. But for tonight, in between the two islands of Tanna and Aniwa, he actually went to another island called Australia. You may know it. And in particular, he went and he visited some of the godly Christians who happened to be Aborigines, the previous occupants of this large island. And he found that, you know, here and there were a good collection of real godly Christians amongst them. And so he writes in volume 2 of his horror reading this. So I'll read what he says. He says, "A book once fell into my hands." So this is about 1870, sort of. When did the slave trade end? Was it about 1808 or something like 1807? So this is 60 years after the end of that, okay. "A book once fell into my hands entitled Sermons on Public Subjects by Charles Kingsley. I knew him to be a man greatly gifted and greatly beloved, and hence my positive distress on reading from the 8th sermon on the fall the following awful words: the black people of Australia, exactly the same race as the African Negro, cannot take in the gospel. All attempts to bring them to a knowledge of the true God have as yet failed utterly. Poor brutes in human shape, they must perish off the face of the earth like brute beasts." Pretty shocking, that, isn't it? And he thought, and Payton thought so in the 19th century as well, pleased to say. So good for him, because I don't think everyone was quite as clear about that. That shocking example hopefully reinforces what we learned from this passage tonight, that whatever our history, whatever your history, whatever frictions, whatever different ways of looking at things, or how we feel, even though your brain tells you otherwise maybe, we must allow our basic gospel unity in Christ, that key phrase, to empower us to love one another. Amen.